Matthew chapter 10. We're going to be in verses 29 through 33 this morning. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very heads of your head are all numbered. Therefore do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Well, as we've been going through Matthew 10, we've shown that the common and perception of Matthew 10 today, at least as taught and represented by most commentators, is that Matthew chapter 10 is not a historical, or is given by Matthew, is not necessarily historical account. It's not necessarily a statement that Jesus said all on one occasion to his disciples, despite the fact that that's what the Bible clearly teaches. Rather, it's just a jumbled collection of sayings that Matthew, in his literary, masterly way, combined together to form this that would have meaning to the people of his day. But we've seen that this is an orderly arrangement of thought. Jesus has told his disciples where they are not to go. He's told them where they are to go, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's told them how they are to prepare for their journey. They're not to take anything with them. He's told them who they are to stay with. And he's told them how they are to respond when they're rejected, when they and their message are rejected, to shake out their garments and shake the dust off their feet of that city. He's told them the consequences of those who reject them and their message. He told them it would be more tolerable for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it would be for that city that rejected them and their message. But the question is, why would it be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for these Jewish cities? Well, it's because unbelief is always treated by the Bible as a great offense against God. And that unbelief is not the result of a deficiency in the divine authority of Scripture. It's not a deficiency in the divine authority of Jesus. The Bible repeatedly, and Jesus repeatedly, showed his divine authority. In fact, when John wrote his gospel, the purpose statement of his gospel, John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, John wrote, "Many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written that," or "so that," that's the purpose he wrote them, "you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." There's that phrase again, His name, His nature, His character is revealed by Him and His Word. In other words, if we had no other part of the Bible than the Gospel of John, this would be sufficient to lead someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Unbelief is not removed by more revelation. Rather, the demand for more revelation, extra-biblical revelation, is to deny that that the revelation God has given us is sufficient. It's to accuse God of giving insufficient evidence. Unbelief will not be removed by more revelation. Increasing in external evidence will not produce saving faith. No amount of external evidence can produce saving faith. Israel saw all the miracles in the wilderness that Jesus or God performed. They walked through the Red Sea. They had manna from heaven, water out of a rock, and they remained unbelieving. Jesus performed no end of miracles. He even raised people from the dead, and they still didn't believe. The apostles performed miracles, and it didn't produce faith. Those who do not believe the true gospel would not be persuaded if someone rose from the dead. People who are in unbelief today would not be persuaded if they saw Jesus perform all His miracles. And a faith which must accommodate the Bible to a person's unbelief is not saving faith. Somebody doesn't believe in creation, the biblical account. Well, we can accommodate the Bible to that belief of evolution. That's not saving faith. Rather, it's a rejection of the evidence of the Bible to its own divine origin. It's a rejection of the internal evidence of the Bible to its own authority. So unbelief is not to be attributed to some defect in the Bible, or some defect in the gospel, or a defect in the evidence to its own truthfulness. Rather, it's to be attributed to the spiritual condition of the person who reigns in unbelief. They're darkened in their understanding to the glory of the gospel. The Bible says they are blind. It says that they are unwilling to come to me. It says they are hostile in mind. It says they love darkness rather than the light. The Bible, the gospel, presents itself as demanding immediate and unconditional faith from all who hear it and all who read it. Again, this is something we find repeated throughout the Bible. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 through 10, Paul writing to the Thessalonians about those who would reject the truth of the gospel, stated that when Christ comes, He will be dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The gospel is something to be obeyed. Being obeyed. We also see in Hebrews 5:9, where the author of Hebrews stated that speaking of Jesus, having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Peter writes, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. And 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So the gospel is something to be obeyed. The Bible demands immediate, unconditional faith from all who hear it, from all who read it. Now, this demand implies that there is no more evidence needed to the truthfulness of the Bible. It doesn't say that you believe after you've received enough evidence. It's to believe upon hearing, upon reading. That's because the Bible contains its own evidence, its own proof of its divine origin. The Bible contains nothing that is incompatible with the divine nature. It contains nothing that is incompatible with goodness, holiness, righteousness. Nothing. This cannot be said of any other book. It cannot be said of the Quran. The Quran is not true. It is historically inaccurate. it certainly is not good. This can be said of no other religious writing that claims to be of God. Can't be said of the Book of Mormon. Now, there is much that is incompatible with, or much in the Bible that's incompatible with false views of God, false views of Jesus, false understandings of the gospel, false views of Christianity, but there's nothing incompatible with the true. See, this is why the Jews rejected the person and the message of Jesus, because it was incompatible with their own views of God. It was incompatible with their own views of sin. It was incompatible of their own views of themselves. They didn't think they needed a physician. It was incompatible with their understanding of what the Messiah would be. And it was incompatible of their view of salvation. They were seeking a righteousness of their own through the law. In fact, Jesus tells us in John chapter 5, verse 45 through 47, Jesus told the Jews, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" See, the Moses in which they placed their hope was not the Moses revealed in the Bible, because the Moses revealed in the Bible wrote of Jesus. So they didn't believe Moses, so they're not going to believe Jesus. Essentially, Jesus is saying here what he said back at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. "Don't think I came to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it." In other words, Jesus was telling them, "Everything I'm going to tell you is in complete harmony with the Old Testament teaching. But everything I'm going to teach you and tell you is complete contradiction of everything you've been taught all your life by the scribes and Pharisees." Everything Jesus taught agreed with the Old Testament. But they didn't believe it. Instead, they nullified the Word of God for the sake of their traditions. See, no one can discern the truthfulness, the glory, the divine origin of Scripture or of the Gospel and still believe that the Bible contains historical errors, that it's not historically accurate, or that it contains misrepresentations or embellishments or errors. No one can reject the authority of the Bible and what it teaches concerning sin, our nature, our need of salvation, our inability, the nature and necessity of the new birth. No one can redefine what it is to be Christian who has ever discerned the truthfulness and the glory and the divine origin of the Bible, of the Gospel. What the Gospel commands and prohibits cannot be denied by those who have truly seen the glory of the Gospel. They can't deny its divine origin. They can't deny the nature of salvation and the evidences of true salvation. To reject and disbelieve Jesus as He has revealed Himself in the Bible is the same as rejecting God as He has revealed Himself. Jesus again stated these words in John 14, 7 through 9. Where Jesus tells Thomas, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Well, his sparks something in Philip. Verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father. It's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'? If you've seen Jesus, as He has revealed Himself, you've seen the nature and character of God, the Father." Because Jesus is God. He has the nature, the essence, the character of God. Or as Hebrews 1:3 says, He is the exact representation of His, God, exact representation of His nature. Only God can be the exact representation of God. Everything else is a misrepresentation. Jesus also said in John 15, verses 23 and 24, concerning His being rejected by the Jews, "He who hates me hates my Father also." See, when the Jews saw Jesus, they hated Him. Because He was the exact representation of the Father, of God. So if they hate Jesus, it's the same thing as hating God. If you hate the Jesus who's revealed in the Bible, you hate the God who's revealed in the Bible. Because Jesus said, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." Jesus always was telling people to believe on His name, His nature, His character, who He has revealed Himself to be. So the Bible is clear. We are required, we are commanded to believe in Jesus, in His gospel. The gospel is a command. It is not an invitation. It is a command. And we are commanded to because He has manifested His glory. He has manifested His divine nature as the only begotten of the Father. And so we're to believe and trust that all of the Bible, and we're to believe and trust all of the Bible because all the Bible has the imprint of the divine holiness and divine perfection on it. See, this is the ground of faith. The ground of faith is the internal evidence of the Bible to its own holiness, to its own truth. The ground of faith is not external evidence. It's not mystical experiences. It's not having gone through some sort of religious ceremony, being baptized. It's not our own imaginations. It's not our human reason or the wisdom of man. And so, if the internal testimony, the internal evidence of the Scripture to its own holiness, its own truthfulness, is the ground of faith, then unbelief is a greater sin and a greater crime than that committed by the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because they didn't have this truth. Jesus said that it was an evil and adulterous generation that sought for a sign. In other words, that wanted more evidence that God had already given in His Word. Such unbelief is a refusal to recognize the divine glory, the truth, the holiness, the perfection, the authority, and the wisdom of God contained in the Scriptures themselves. As the Bible itself states, 1 Corinthians 2, 6-8, we're told that this revelation is God's wisdom in a mystery, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, Or Ephesians 3:10, it's even the manifold wisdom of God. Romans 11:33, it's the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And according to 1 Corinthians 2:13, this wisdom consists not in words taught by human wisdom, but by those taught of the Spirit. In other words, it consists of things explicitly beyond any human discovery by any natural means or external evidence whatsoever. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. You're not going to philosophize anybody into the kingdom of God. No amount of apologetic arguments is going to produce saving faith. You just won't do it. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe that someone rises from the dead. No amount of external evidence will do it. And so a rejection of the internal evidence of Scripture is a greater sin than the sin committed by the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Their sin was against God's general revelation. The law He's put in the heart of everybody, their conscience, the innate sense of what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil. Whereas the rejection of God's revelation is a rejection of the greater revelation of His perfection, His holiness, His goodness, His nature. So this explains the reason for the hatred, for the hostility, and the opposition of those who reject the gospel. That's because divine revelation, God's Word, is incompatible with their sin. It's incompatible with their own view of God, their own view of Jesus Christ, their own understanding of Christian. Just as Jesus told the Jews, everything I'm going to teach you is in perfect accord, perfect harmony with the Old Testament. Everything you've been taught all your life is wrong. We can say virtually the same thing about modern Christianity. What most people today have been taught about Christianity is wrong. It doesn't agree with what the Bible says. Salvation is not an act of somebody's free will. That's totally contrary to the Bible. The Bible says it is by His doing you are in Christ Jesus. The Christianity of the Bible is not a Christianity where somebody can be saved yet still live a life of sin. That's not the Christianity of the Bible. The Christianity of the Bible is not one where we get to make up our own revelation, make up our own meanings of the Bible. See, it is impossible to have a right view of God if we have a low view of sin and a high view of self. But this is precisely what modern Christianity has done. It gives sin respectable names, turns them into diseases, disorders, syndromes, addictions. That's not my fault. And has a high view of self. We have the whole self-esteem gospel, self-importance, self-empowerment. See, the internal evidence of the Scripture consists of its perfect holiness, its perfect conformity to the nature of God, the mind of God. Its perfect conformity in explaining and revealing our true condition. So people whose nature remains corrupt are blind to this kind of evidence. This is why they're always looking for something else to base their faith on. Something in themselves. I prayed a prayer. I walked an aisle. I got baptized. I had this experience. And then they reject what's incompatible with their faith. Or they reject what threatens to expose it as false. Or what threatens to expose some aspect of their life as evil. Because darkness hates the light. Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, of false teachers who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. This describes the vast majority of modern day scholarship. They're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth because they're blind to the evidence, the internal evidence of the truth of Scripture. And just as Jannes and Jambres, these were, according to Jewish tradition, the names of the magicians of Egypt who opposed Moses, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, these men also oppose the truth. They don't oppose their own version of Christianity. They don't oppose their own interpretations. They don't oppose their own understandings. They oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind rejected as regards the faith. And they oppose the truth because they are blind to its truthfulness. Because they reject its own evidence to its truthfulness. And as Jesus has told His disciples, this response, this rejection of truth, can often be a hostile response, produce great opposition. And unfortunately, most people succumb to this hostility. They succumb to this opposition. They'll compromise the Word. They'll practice appeasement. They say, oh, we have to have a broad view of Christianity. We have to keep our minds open and accept all opinions. Because the most unchristian thing to do is to say that somebody's opinion is wrong. Therefore, we need to modify certain doctrines and bring them up to date to modern thinking. And the Bible tells us, Jesus tells us, they do all this because of fear. Which is why Jesus tells His disciples over and over in this discourse, do not fear. Do not fear. Jesus told us who to fear. Paul told the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, you remember that account from Acts 16, where Paul and Silas are beaten with rods, thrown into a prison. An earthquake occurs. But he said, after we'd already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. In other words, we didn't tone it down to avoid the opposition. We didn't modify it to make it more palatable to the modern mind or the pagan mind. But he says, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, not a gospel, the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. That is to fear God, not man. Jesus told us who to fear. Fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And this is absolutely impossible if we have a wrong view of God, a wrong view of sin, and a wrong view of self. Again, the great 19th century theologian Charles Hodge said, "A man who has no adequate sense of the evil of sin cannot believe in the justice of God." So why does the vast majority of Christianity today deny the reality of hell? Why do they think it is just horrible? Because they have no adequate sense of the evil of sin. Therefore, they cannot understand the justice of God. They cannot even believe in the justice of God. This is why people say that whenever somebody dies, oh, they're in a better place. They've gone to heaven. Doesn't matter how they lived or what they were, they're just in a better place. They have no understanding of the evil of sin. And therefore, they have no understanding of the evil of unbelief, of the sin of unbelief. This is one of the things in Arminianism that is completely unbiblical. You talk to many Arminians who teach that Jesus died on the cross for everybody in the world, and you say, well, then why isn't everybody in heaven if Jesus died for the sins of everybody? I mean, if He died for everybody's sins, why would they be punished in hell? If they've been paid for, that would be a double payment. That would make God unjust. And they'll say, well, because of the sin of unbelief. Well, isn't unbelief a sin? Did Jesus not die for the sin of unbelief? Are we saying that God poured out His wrath on His Son for the sins of people that He knew would never believe? No. So they have no understanding of the evil of sin, no understanding of the sin of unbelief, the evil of refusing to recognize the divine glory, the divine perfection revealed in the Scripture. So, if a person's only crime was unbelief in the revelation of God that He has given in His Word, in all other respects, they were a good person, so to speak, then according to the view of most people, they must go to heaven. They were a good person. Now, if the only crime was unbelief, according to the Bible, it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for them. Let me just give one example of how this rejection of truth makes the fear of God impossible. And that is most people's conception of forgiveness. See, most people assume that it's God's job to forgive. That it's His job to forgive everyone. Psalm 130 tells us, verse 4, "But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." The great Puritan John Owen wrote, "Men who have slight thoughts of God, whose hearts were never awed with His dread or greatness, who never seriously considered His purity and holiness, may think it no great matter that God should pardon sin. The effects ascribed to this faith of forgiveness in God, and always produced by it, make it evident that the most of them who pretend unto it, who pretend to believe that there is forgiveness with God, do indeed believe no such thing. I fear with many, things on the account of their pretended faith are quite otherwise. They love sin the more for it, and God never the better." Most people's conception of forgiveness just makes them love sin the more. Not hate it more. Not love God the more. Then he goes on, "Supposing that a few barren words will issue the controversy about their sins, they become insensibly to have slight thoughts of sin and of God also. this persuasion is not of Him that calls us. Poor souls, your faith is the devil's greatest engine for your ruin, the highest contempt of God and Christ and forgiveness also that you can be guilty of, a means to let you down quietly into hell. As none can be saved but by faith, so you, if it were not for your faith, as you call it, might possibly be saved. Just think of that. Most people's faith dooms them to hell, because their faith is not in the one and only God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not in the God and the Lord who has revealed Himself in His Word. So Owen said, if a man's faith, which should be more precious than gold, be found rotten and corrupt, if his light be darkness, then how vile is that faith, how great is that darkness. Such is evident will the faith of too many be found in this business. The Jews believed that they would go to heaven because they kept the law. They trusted in their own righteousness. But that faith doomed them. See, the popular concept, and it's very self-evident, that the popular concept of God and forgiveness does not produce fear of God. It produces contempt of God, contempt for His Word, contempt for His nature as revealed in His Word. It's impossible to fear God if you don't know God, if you don't know Him as He really is, or if you know Him wrongly. It's impossible for anyone to see their need of forgiveness if they're never convicted of sin by the law of God. Because it is from the wrath of God we flee to Christ. The message of Jesus was repent. But that's absent from today's message. Why did the Pharisees condemn Jesus for associating with sinners? Why, in the parable of the prodigal son, did the older brother resent the father for welcoming back the prodigal? Because they saw no need for forgiveness. And they saw no need for forgiveness because they didn't see the evil of sin. Jesus said it was only the sick who need a physician. And the reason they don't know the evil of sin is because they do not know God as He has revealed Himself in the Bible, as Jesus has revealed Himself, because they've rejected the internal evidence which the Bible presents of its own truth and holiness. So when there is a wrong understanding of God, there will either be no fear of God, or there will be a superstitious fear like the pagans. This fear of God is only possible for the true Christian. And this fear of God grows as our knowledge of God grows, as we see the true nature of sin and experience the power of God's Word in us, conforming our lives to that Word. This is what Paul told the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, that when we came to you, presented to you the Word of God's testimony, you received it for what it really is, not the Word of man, but the Word of God, which does its work in you. It is powerful, active. And part of that work in you is that we stand in awe of God, before whom we must appear, and in whose hands we are. And when there's that fear of God, there will not be the fear of man. We will not fear those who all they can do is kill the body, ruin our reputation, fire us from our job, whatever it might be. We'll fear God. I'm not going to be afraid of cancel culture. Because after all, man can do very little. Well, we looked at two reasons not to fear God, Jesus gave for not fearing God. Verse 26, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. That's the first reason. Everything's going to be revealed. No need to fear. Second reason is that you don't fear man because they can't destroy the soul. They can't touch your soul. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So that was the second reason. Now Jesus adds a third. And that is the enemies of God, the enemies of His gospel, cannot thwart God's eternal purpose. They cannot thwart His will. They cannot remove His hand of protection. They cannot alter His loving care of His own children. And Jesus appeals to just their own practical experience and knowledge. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. See, God's sovereign over everything. Everything. He is created. Nothing falls to the ground apart that is independent from your Father. Nothing in God's created universe acts independently from God. And again, this is a truth that is taught over and over again in the Bible. Paul states in Acts 17, that in Him we live and move and have our being. Way back in Job chapter 12, verse 23 and 25, He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people. Boy, we're seeing that in our nation today, aren't we? And makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light. He makes them stagger like a drunken man. This is all the work of God. Or Job 34, verses 14 and 15. If He should determine to do so, if He should gather to Himself His spirit and His breath, then all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. He upholds all things by the word of His power. But yet Jesus says this same Creator who is sovereign over everything, a part which nothing acts independently from Him, is your Father. Your Father. This is what Jesus had told them already in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6:32, all these things the Gentiles, that is the unbelievers, eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Same thing in chapter 7, verse 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask Him. Jesus is emphasizing the fatherhood of God. This whole concept of the universal fatherhood of God, that God is the father of everybody, is not what the Bible teaches. He is the father only of His children. Hebrews says, if you're without discipline, you're an illegitimate child, right? If you're not under the discipline of God, the correction of God, the training of God, sanctifying influence of God, you're not His child. Therefore, He's not your father. And He goes on and says, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Wasn't it? Your enemies are not able to harm one hair on your head unless God wills it. Just think, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. They didn't have one hair singed. Their clothes didn't even have the smell of smoke on them. Daniel in the lion's den. And then there's Peter in Acts chapter 12 who's arrested by Herod and going to be put to death. But an angel comes and releases him from prison. There's Paul, who was under house arrest in Rome, in danger of being executed. But yet he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 through 18, at my first defense, that is his first Roman imprisonment, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul didn't fear those who could only kill the body, because he could be safely delivered to the heavenly kingdom. This same God who's sovereign over everything, nothing acts independently from His will, His divine plan and purpose, which was formed in eternity, watches over, He guards, He protects, He provides. See, a child of God is immortal until God's plan and purpose for them is finished in this life. God guards and protects, usually by His provinces. He doesn't send angels to take us out of prison, but just by His providences. Oftentimes, He guards and protects by taking away what would harm us, what we're in danger of making an idol out of. He disciplines us for our good. And even when trials come, they're for our testing. They're meant to drive us closer to God, wean us from the world, wean us from ourself, self-reliance. And all our trials and troubles have an end, but the misery of the wicked is eternal. Unbelievers will benefit from God's common grace. He sends His rain on the just and the unjust. But there's something very different. There's something very unique about God's loving care of His children. You know, we can love our neighbor, but you don't love your neighbor like you love your own children. There's a unique, special care for His children. In fact, Jesus even intercedes for them even before they come to salvation, because they were chosen before the foundation of the world. All His children are under His special fatherly love and care and discipline. And often these are the means that God uses to bring them to Himself. It's a discipline which others never know. Jesus said in John chapter 10, parable, where He identifies Himself as the Good Shepherd. John chapter 10, 4, the Good Shepherd, when He puts forth all His own, He goes before them, and the sheep follow Him because they know His voice. See, Jesus puts forth all His own. And again, I've explained this to you before, but repeat it, that in the first century, the shepherds would often bring their sheep together into a common sheepfold at night to protect them from predators. And someone would sit there and guard the sheep. Often they'd build maybe a hedge of thorns or something around it, and then in the morning, the shepherd would come and get his own sheep. But sheep, being herd animals, don't like to be separated from one another. And so the shepherd would have to put forth his own. That's a very strong word. Ekbalo means to throw out, cast out. So sometimes the shepherd would have to pick the sheep up by the scruff of their neck and pull them away from the other sheep. But he sets them out. But once they are set apart, they follow the shepherd. They don't follow anybody else. He takes His own children out from among the rest of unregenerate mankind and leaves the rest in their sin and takes His children out. He leaves the rest in sin, their false beliefs. He gives them over to blind guides, to hirelings, to wolves in sheep's clothing. And they remain blind to the glory of the gospel. They remain blind to the truth of Scripture. But as Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that, or so that, they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They do not see the glory that is self-evident in the Word of God, in the Gospel. They do not see the Scripture's own evidence of its truthfulness. So that's the third reason. You're in the hands of a sovereign, loving God. Then he gives them a fourth reason, the fourth and final reason, in motive not to fear. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Why would somebody deny Jesus? Fear of man. Jesus said, whoever confesses me, not whoever compromises, waters down, modifies, edits his word, accommodates the gospel to the culture. So this is why we must boldly teach the whole truth of God. This is why the true Jesus, who is revealed in Scripture, has to be taught. Not the modern, effeminate, perverted, and blasphemous Jesus of modern Christianity. A Jesus who bears no relation to the Jesus revealed in the Bible. Certainly not the Roman Catholic Jesus. Not the Mormon Jesus, the Jehovah's Witness Jesus, the Word of Faith Jesus. Not the Jesus of Rick Warren or Joel Osteen. Or the innumerable Jesuses of people's own imagination. Not preach and teach what we want Him to be, but as He is revealed in His Word. This is what it means to confess Jesus. It's to profess faith in Jesus as He is revealed in the Bible, as He has revealed Himself in Scripture. There's a popular theology called carnal Christianity. In other words, you can be a Christian yet live like an unbeliever. Jesus can be your Savior but not your Lord. That's not the Jesus revealed in the Bible. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You don't believe in Jesus as Lord, embrace Him as Lord, you don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. This is what it means to confess Him. It's to profess faith in Him as He's revealed in the Bible. It is to believe and trust in all His doctrines, all His truths, in His divine nature. Somebody who denies the deity of Jesus does not believe in the Jesus of the Bible. They do not confess the Jesus of the Bible. You see, when Jews asked for signs and the Greeks searched for wisdom, what did the apostles do? They say, oh, let me give you this great wisdom. I got some great philosophical arguments and all this human wisdom that will satisfy your intellect. No, the apostles preach Christ and Him crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. See, the message of the cross is foolishness. It is an offense to the natural man. It's an offense because of what it says. It says that we are helpless. It says we are all equally helpless. It says we are all sinners, that we're all equally sinners. It says that we can do nothing to affect our own salvation. It's an offense to the pride of man. So when Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, the apostles preach Christ crucified. That includes the sinfulness of sin, God's holy wrath, man's guilt, his inability to do anything to save himself, to contribute anything to his own salvation. It taught the uselessness of our own works of righteousness. It taught the nature of true faith, its fruits and its evidences. It described the nature and the necessity of the new birth. It affirmed the deity of Jesus and His coming again to judge the world in righteousness. This is what it is to confess Jesus. But Jesus goes further. Not just to confess in church, in some kind of creed that people say by rote, not just among like-minded people, but Jesus said, before men. Even those who are opposed. As Paul said in Thessalonians, that we had the boldness to preach, even in the face of much opposition. But then Jesus says, whoever deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. To deny Jesus before men is to repudiate Him as He is revealed in the Bible. Just that quote by Clark Pinnock and others that we read in our study of Revelation. That a God who would send people to hell is just a horrible conception of God, and to be thoroughly rejected. So to deny Jesus before men is to repudiate Him and to reject Him as He is revealed in the Bible. It's this, well, that's not the Jesus I believe in. To deny Jesus before men is to profess, to teach, and to preach another Jesus. Because they don't like the one revealed in the Bible. It's a Jesus who loves and accepts everyone and condemns no one. judges no one, makes no demands, no moral judgments. One who says you can live a life of sin and still be a Christian. A Jesus who wants to be a friend of the world and to make the Bible say whatever we want it to say. It is to deny the infallibility, the authority, and the divine origin of the Bible. It is to reject its internal evidence to its own truthfulness, its holiness, and its goodness. To deny Jesus is to ascribe to Jesus attributes which are totally inconsistent of what He has revealed Himself to be in the Bible. It's to say that Jesus condones what the Bible condemns, or permits what the Bible forbids. Those who say that it's okay for women to be preachers deny the Jesus of the Bible before men. To deny Jesus is to say that the Bible teaches what is inconsistent with the holiness of God, His commands, and His revealed will. It is to call Christian what is not Christian. It's to teach a broad road. It's to deny in practice what we profess to believe in principle. See, if somebody denies and rejects only one of God's attributes, whether that's His omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, whatever, any of His divine attributes, then they reject and deny the God of the Bible as He's revealed Himself in His Word. And you become a practical atheist. And this, Jesus said, He would deny before men. And in short, to deny Jesus is to deny that Jesus is essentially the Jesus that's professed and taught by modern Christianity denies the Jesus of the Bible. Paul wrote to Titus chapter 1, verse 16, concerning false teachers, that they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. They deny in practice what they profess to believe in principle. People say they believe the Bible is authoritative, but then they turn right around and do exactly what the Bible says you're not supposed to do. Or they explain it away. Or they say, well, that's not for us today. They say they believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, but then they say, oh, we have to have all this external evidence in order to convince people that the Bible's true. Jesus said this same thing, just in a few different words. It's recorded in Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 8, verse 38. Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of Him when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels." Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of Me, that is, as He has revealed Himself in His Word, the Jesus of the Bible, whoever is ashamed of Me and My words, their true meaning, the doctrines He taught, the truths He taught, all of Scripture, because He is the Word. He is the incarnate Word of God. The Word became flesh. See, the reason people try to harmonize creation with evolution is because they're ashamed to affirm the biblical account of creation. That's just not academically respectable. The reason people are ashamed, or because people are ashamed to call sin by its right names, they give it respectable names, or even turn it into a virtue. They're ashamed to teach the evil of sin, and the holiness of God, and His wrath, and His judgment against all who reject His word, and who live in unrepentant sin. They're ashamed to give a biblical answer when somebody asks them a question, well, what's your view of abortion? What do you think about homosexuality, transgenderism? People shacking up together. They're ashamed to uphold biblical standards of morality. People preach a false gospel because they're ashamed of the true. They don't want to be non-PC. This is why people don't preach repentance, because they're ashamed, because that implies there's something to repent of, which means you got to preach about sin and hell. They're ashamed to say that all those who do not obey the gospel will suffer eternal torment in hell. For some, it will be more intolerable than others. The reason people refuse to make a distinction between true and false Christians and true and false teachers is because they're ashamed to. They don't want to be considered narrow-minded. Why do people avoid certain truths in the Bible? It's because they're ashamed of them. Someone will say, well, yeah, but didn't Peter deny Jesus? And didn't he deny Jesus before men? And didn't he do it 3 times? Yes. But Peter repented. And he never denied Jesus again. It didn't become a lifestyle. And Jesus prayed for him that his faith may not fail. And he was restored. So when Jesus confesses a person before his Father, he claims them as his own. They are his sheep. They belong to him. He pleads their cause. He intercedes on their behalf, just like he did with Peter. I've prayed for you, Peter. Just like he does in John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, where he prays not on behalf of the world, but for all those who are given to him by the Father. He always works on their behalf, and he always works for their good. But those who continue to deny Jesus before men, either in word or practice, Jesus will disown, and he will repudiate them before his Father. We read that in Matthew 7, right? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. And it is the will of God that we believe on him who he has sent, Jesus Christ, as he has revealed himself in his word. Well, it's self-evident that modern Christianity, at every level, is ashamed of both Jesus and His words. Otherwise, they wouldn't teach what they teach, and they wouldn't do what they do. In fact, they're so ashamed that they must deny the historical accuracy of the Bible. They have to deny the authority and sufficiency and the clarity of Scripture. They have to redefine doctrines, redefine biblical terms. They have to turn Jesus and His Word and His Gospel into something it was never meant to be. A social justice gospel. A self-esteem gospel. Self-importance gospel. A health, wealth, prosperity gospel. A free will gospel. They turn it into something it was never meant to be. These are the people, most of all, who are ashamed of the gospel. Let it never be said that we were ashamed of Jesus and His Word, but rather have the attitude of Paul, who could say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, for the Jew first, then for the Gentile. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your abundant goodness, Your mercy. Lord, each and every one of us here, at one time in their life, denied You. But Lord, You have brought us to Yourself. And we even confess that there are times when either through word of action, through fear of man, self-love, we deny You. But Lord, You are merciful as You were with Peter. And You restore and You intercede for us. And we make those times, and You make those times so painful that we would never want to deny You again. And so, Father, we thank You and we praise You, and that You would be glorified in and through us, and that we, like Paul, would boldly proclaim, even in much opposition, not casting our pearls before swine, but not to be fearful of intimidation, to stand and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.